Dad, high five, Dad. You're praying. You're talking to God. Yeah, good dad. All right, Dad. That's what I heard in the. Is that what it was? Is that what he was saying? I'm thinking so. He's excited. He's like, think of my dad up there. He's leading us in prayer. What a great guy he is. You got a good start with him. You really do. Do you guys like a good story? I know Joe loves a good story. Joe's a storyteller, and I don't mean that in like a fisherman storyteller sense, though that might be true. But I know Joe loves a good story, and Joe loves telling stories. I love stories. I think there's an element which we all love stories. And for me, and I feel fairly confident. And Jesse, there's no sports illustration here, okay? So Jesse's like, yeah, all right, I can tune in, dial into this. A good story, for me anyway. A good story has passion and drama. There's been movies that I've seen that the previews, if you've seen the previews, you've seen the best part of the movie. It can be long and it can be boring and it's kind of like, and guys, were any of you forced to watch? No, I'm sorry, forgive me. Out of deep love and devotion, did you ever watch like Sense and Sensibility with your wife? Was it that one? No, you didn't. Or here's one, Out of Africa with Heidi. Okay, Robert Redford, yes. Oh yeah, Robert Redford in The Natural or in The Sting. But okay, Out of Africa, that had a sense of drama and passion to it and amazement until you sit and watch it. And it's like, this is so long. I never watched Lawrence of Arabia, and I probably never will, because that's my mom's assessment of Lawrence of Arabia. That is so long. It goes on forever. Now, that's a quote from a good movie, okay? Sandlot. That had passion, and that had drama. It's about baseball. Good movies got to have passion, a passion that builds and it gets story. And it's got to have drama and it's got to have irony and unexpected twists, something that keeps you guessing, something that continually moves your mind and engages your mind to try to figure it out. I really like watching TV shows where for instance, a crime drama or a mystery where it's not solved in the hour, okay, actually the 35 minutes once you separate out the commercials, where it's not solved in each episode. That's one reason I liked 24 when it was a relevant show, because it took the entire season to get from problem to conclusion, because it's drawn out, and just when you think you've got it figured out, you're like, wait a minute. Now it goes on to something different, and it bounces like a billiard ball when you break and balls fly everywhere. A good story will have those irony and unexpected twists. For me, a good story also has love and kindness. I'm a guy, in case there was any misunderstanding of that, all right? I'm a guy. But I love a good love story. I do. I love the emotion that goes with a love story. And the kindness that is expressed in them. Even in 24, here's the standard thing in 24, in case you've never watched it and you might want to watch it someday. Any love interest that Jack Bauer has, you know they're going to die, okay? That's just the way it is. They're going to die or they're going to be kidnapped by some country across the ocean and will never ever be seen again. That's just a standard. And so your heart tends to get not quite as broken as much after about the third time it happens, because you're like, okay, as soon as he starts becoming friends with a female, like, okay, this lady's done in the series here. She's gone. But a good story always, in my mind, always has an element of hope. It doesn't leave the reader, it doesn't leave the viewer hopeless. There's always an element of hope, always an element of courage and goodness that's involved. That's the story that we see this morning as we turn to Mark. It's about my favorite New Testament story that doesn't involve the birth or death of Jesus. We got Christmas coming up, and there is no story that captures my brain, that captures my emotions like the Christmas story. But other than the Christmas and Easter story, this has got to be my favorite story in all of Scripture. Because it involves passion and drama. It definitely has irony and unexpected twists. In it, we see the love and kindness of Jesus. And even in the heartbreak that happens at the end of the story, there is hope that's involved. Let's stand and let's read just a portion of our text today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, the story of the rich young ruler. We're going to read just through verse 22 this morning. Let's read it together.
As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property.
Jesus, it is a story that is full of passion, full of great irony and twists. It has an element of heartbreak, but yet in that there's hope. God, I pray that you would take this story and that you would draw our hearts towards you. You would draw our hearts to follow you, to be more devoted to you. Maybe there's some here who've never truly given their lives to you, Jesus. I pray that you would draw them this morning into a saving relationship with you. God, we ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. This, if you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It said starting in verse 17. Verse 17. It's a very, the event that we just read about that we're going to look at today, it's a very significant event. It's a significant, see, we know it's a significant event because all three of the synoptic gospels contain this. The synoptics being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is considered a gospel, but it's very much a theology. Not that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't theologies, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are very specific about the life of Jesus. The Gospel of John contains the life of Jesus or aspects of the life of Jesus, but it's much more concerned with the theology of who Jesus is. It's much more concerned with the theology of who Jesus is. There's not a whole lot of events that are captured in all three of the synoptic gospels. This is one of them. It's a clue that this is a very significant event. And it's very significant because the truth that it teaches is absolutely foundational. It's foundational for discipleship. It's foundational for a relationship with Christ. Obviously, it's foundational because it deals with eternal life and how to have eternal life. But it's also significant because it's a salvation version of a previous interaction with the Pharisees. It's like a religious checklist. Let's go back and see what we looked at last week. Remember, look at chapter 10, verse 1. "And getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach. And some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife." And you remember, we were talking that the Pharisees, they weren't concerned at all with the nature of marriage. They wanted to know what was legal. What could they get away with and still be okay? That is the nature of religion. How far can I go and I'm still going to be okay with God? Here we have a very, very specific salvation issue related to that. The man asked the question, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He wasn't coming to saying, I want to embrace God. I want to be right with God. He came saying, just tell me what's my checklist to make sure I get to heaven. What's the bare bones, very bottom line that I need to get to heaven? It's a place that unfortunately we find the church and Christians arguing about today. Okay, what are the gospel essentials? We start talking, when people start talking about theology and talking about some of the deeper issues of Scripture, they want to go, that's not a salvation issue. Let's not argue about it. That's a dangerous place to be. It's dangerous water to swim in. Because what it says is that there's the essential part of Scripture, and then there's the real non-essential part of Scripture. And the non-essential parts of Scripture, we really don't have to worry about. There's a lot of interpretations. You do with it basically what you will. Now, most of us wouldn't say, do whatever we will with it. But that's kind of an attitude that we have when we go, what's the salvation issue here? It's not a salvation issue, so it's not, no, the whole thing is a big deal. The entirety of Scripture is a big deal because the life of a believer isn't about what's just enough to get to heaven. See, the life of a believer is about a relationship with God. It's about a relationship with God through Christ. And what does it mean to have a relationship with Him, to live a life of worship to Him? That's what the Christian life, that's what the life of a believer is about. It's not just about getting to heaven. Because those of us who approach God with, all right, what do I need to do to get in, God? Just give me the secret handshake. Give me the code. Can someone make me a fake ID, please, so I can get in, get past the door? You see, when we approach God with that attitude, we really care nothing about God and His holiness and His righteousness and the fact that He is the judge, that He is holy, that He's sovereign, that He's our creator. All it focuses on is me. And again, it's an element of self-worship. It's not just about salvation issues. It's about God and living rightly with Him. And so here we go. We approach the text and we back in verse 17. And what we see at the opening of this is two rights and a wrong. Look what the Scripture says. And as He was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Him and knelt before Him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He came to Jesus. That's right. He came to the right person. He came to the right source. He came up to Jesus and He fell at His feet. He knelt before Him. He ran up to Him. He was passionate. He was passionate about the person that He was addressing. That was right. And then He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life. That's right. Excuse me. Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. The issue of God in this world is an issue of life and death. The man understood there's something after this physical life. And he wanted to make sure that he was on the right side of the equation when now ended and then began. That's good. The right person, the right goal. But then he says, "What must I do?" Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Bad question. Bad question. You see, when he said, "What must I do?" The wrongness is, here's what it looks like. It's a Herculean task. Do you remember the story of Hercules? Greek mythology. It is very prominent in this day. Hercules was a man in Greek mythology. And he was sent to accomplish certain tasks. In Greek mythology, the man would go to a god, and the god would give them tasks. And if they successfully completed the tasks, they would be what was called a hero. And that's how this is phrased. This is how this is phrased. Give me something to do. I can do it. It's confidence in personal ability. That was the idea behind a hero, is that he on his own strength, he was so good, so strong, so smart, so witty, so wise, that he could accomplish these tasks and thus be elevated in his status in mythology. That's how this guy approached coming to Jesus. He saw eternal life as a quest to be completed. As we see as the story goes on, we know that the man was wealthy. One of the other gospels tells us that he was young. Another gospel tells us that he was a ruler. It's called the rich young ruler. When you combine all three stories, the man was secure in his place on earth, the physical life that he lived right now. I'm fine. He's a ruler. Most likely he had some authority in a local synagogue. He was wealthy. His life was set. And as a young man, his whole life was ahead of him. He was in a good standing religiously with the community. He was in good standing for his future because his portfolio was well filled out. And then he went, I've got to take care of the afterlife. I've got to take care of the afterlife. So in keeping with what would have been a normal way of thinking with Greek mythology, he's like, send me on my quest. Please tell me what I need to accomplish. And Jesus ignored the right and addressed the wrong. Can you imagine? I mean, think of your place. You're a place of work. Or maybe with your neighbors. Or maybe you're standing in line at Walmart. Or maybe you're out, you're drifting the rear, floating the rear, whatever you're doing, and someone walks up to you and says, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? First of all, I would probably be going, okay, nobody ever asked that question. Where's the hidden camera? This is an evaluation. The leadership team is trying to see how I'm going to function. They've got the hidden camera. It's candid camera, and I better handle this one well. Or you're probably going, snap, that's easy. Oh, let me tell you how it's like an evangelist, like dream come true. That's T-ball. Those of us who could never learn to recognize a curve love to go back and coach T-ball, because anybody can be successful in T-ball. It's sitting right there. Even if you miss the ball and you hit the tee, the ball's going to move. This is T-ball. For evangelists, this is T-ball for Christians. And here's where the irony, here's where the twists come in. Jesus ignored it. He ignored eternal life. He ignored the guy coming up and bowing down before him. You see, it matters not that we seek Jesus and desire eternal life as long as we hold to a wrong understanding of our own goodness and ability. Think that through again. It matters not that we seek Jesus and desire eternal life as long as we hold to a wrong understanding of our own goodness and ability. Jesus follows up and he says, why do you call me good? He says, let's talk about good. Because as long as, as the guy was left thinking, I got this, there was going to be no inheriting eternal life. There's not going to be any blessing of the afterlife. And so Jesus ignores the question that he was asking to address the need of his heart. Excuse me. And so Jesus says, let's talk about good. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He asks the question, what is good? And he said, God. And only God. And he sets the standard there. He sets a standard to begin to peel back the layers of what's going on with this guy. And we oftentimes, as we address this, and we read the text, because there's a verse break there, we break up the flow of the conversation, of what Jesus is saying. This is how he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. It's tied together. He's saying, God, only God is good. Let me illustrate the fact that you're not good. Look at the commandments. You see, good is not a ratio. We think of good in terms of ratios, more good than bad. In God's economy, good is not a ratio. In God's economy, good is not a comparative analysis. We like to think of, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than Jesse. I mean, come on. Did you see Jesse the other day? I would never, ever do that. Todd wouldn't even do that. We're good. We think of ratios, more good than bad, or comparative analysis. I'm better than that guy, and that guy's a religious nut. Not saying that Jesse's a religious nut. I'm going to move on from that one very quickly to separate from Jesse on that one. That is how we self-justify. Jesus wanted to take this guy back and say, let's talk about good. You see, he's establishing that goodness in the economy of God, when it comes to capturing eternal life, the standard is the perfection of God. God's perfection is what is good. That is all. And so he asks the guy the question, are you good? And that's where the commandments come in. Look back at the text. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, because Jesus says this, we often take, because the question was eternal life, we often think that Jesus is saying, here's how you get eternal life. You obey the law. You do what the Ten Commandments say. And if you do what the Ten Commandments say, you'll have eternal life. No. Because what he was saying was, God is good. You know the commandments. You know the commandments. You know that nobody can keep these perfectly. Only God can. You see, the commandments, they're not a path. They're not a path at all. And Jesus is giving a gracious verdict. See, in this conversation, I'd have been like, are you stupid? Really? You really think, that's, because this is what he says. Look what he says. He says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Really, you have? Seriously. Jesus is being kind with the guy. He's not coming out and going, like, remember John 5 with the woman at the well? And she comes up and starts talking about her husband and so forth. And Jesus goes, you're right. He's not your husband. You've had 5, and the guy you're with right now, you're not even married to. That was a private conversation. He didn't expose her and humiliate her publicly. This guy, Jesus could have said, let me list the ways. But it was a gracious verdict. He was trying to get him to see that he does not measure up to the goodness of God. Let's look how he goes about it. It says, do not murder. Okay, the guy can probably go, sure, haven't murdered. Do not commit adultery. Okay, sure, you can see on the outside. Now, we won't get into the Beatitudes on this, where it deals with your attitudes, your mind, and your heart. But then he starts going, do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He very gently lazies out from something that, okay, I can feel pretty good about these two. There's absolutely no way. No way that perfection was kept in these. And you'll notice, if you're reading closely, it says, do not defraud. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, you realize that's not part of the Ten Commandments. Jesus changed the Ten Commandments there just a little bit to a practical application of do not be envious. And he was probably poking just a little bit at the guy. Because how often is it that people get their wealth or get their material possessions and get riches through a little bit of twisting, a little bit of manipulation, and defraud people? There's probably a little bit of a poke at the guy's integrity. Jesus is telling the guy, you're not good. You're not good. You're not good in the sense that God is good, which is what is required for eternal life. In a comparative sense, he was probably better to his parents than other people may have been. In a ratio, he probably told the truth more often than he didn't. But it was absolutely impossible. The right answer here is, let's go back just a sec. To understand what Jesus is doing, Edwards says this: Jesus' unexpected counter question intends to move the man beyond confidence in his moral rectitude. He wanted the guy to see. He wanted him to understand how imperfect he was. But the guy says, answers the question, yes, I am. I am, you know, is the attitude. I have kept all these things from my youth up. And it's said with an intensity that's like, are you kidding? You should know this about me. It's a bad answer. It's a bad answer because it's an impossible standard. It's an impossible standard. The Bible, let's be real honest, the Bible gives us an impossible standard to keep. We can't do it. We cannot do anything to get to God on our own. The quest, if we want to put it into that mythological genre that this guy approaches Jesus, the quest that we would be given is, you must be perfect. And by the time we ask that question, imperfection is already an impossibility because that time has passed. And so Jesus gives him, and he says, here, really this story as it goes, here's eternal life. Look back at the text. He said, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Here's eternal life. The love and mercy of Jesus. Jesus, he's the Son of God. He was the author and the giver of the law. And he lays it out graciously so the guy can go, come on, I can't do that. It's impossible. I've already failed. But the guy's like, no, I'm good. I'm good. Jesus, really, I'm good. And Jesus, okay, me, if I was the Son of God, I'd be like, you arrogant little snot. Are you really, really seriously? You never once have lied. Not just, you didn't twist the truth even a teeny little bit. Please tell me, you've never stolen, really? You never went into your little brother's room and borrowed something of his. If it was a girl, it would be like, tell me, you never went to your sister's room and took some of her clothes? You used her makeup without permission? That's not stealing. Really? Was it yours? Did you take it without asking? Yes, that's stealing, okay? Let's really get down to the nitty-gritty here. Jesus could have unloaded on the guy. I would have unloaded on the guy and went, you're an idiot, and you're arrogant. Shoo. Move along. You're wasting my time, kid. But Jesus, and this is the Savior, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. His sin and his inability even to see and recognize his own sin moved Jesus to a deep, compassionate, heartfelt love for this poor guy who was completely clueless. He looked so good coming to Jesus. Publicly, the disciples were probably like, wow, let us handle this one. We can't mess this one up. And Jesus saw the poor, pathetic place that the man was at. And it was a pathetic place. There, and you know this. There is never a more pathetic place than to see someone who's in desperate need and they don't know how messed up they are. And you want to help them, and they're clueless to their condition. They're clueless to their situation. It moved Jesus to a level of compassion. And Jesus gave intervening grace in the face of his idolatry. Look back at the text. He says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me." Before any of us gets distracted by this, this is not a standard that is required of us to do. You're like, aren't you compromising scripture? No. This was a conversation between a specific person with a specific set of circumstances and Jesus interacting with him personally. Because what was here was the thing. The guy couldn't see his sin. So what he did was he graciously intervened, stepped in to peel it back just a little bit more to help the guy see his situation. If you'll notice, and if you were thinking about the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments, when Jesus lifted off the Ten Commandments, he was listing off what had been the second tablet of the commandments. The very pragmatic outworking of our relationships and the way we live a physical life, the sin related to that. He totally ignored the very first part of the commandments about loving the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That end of things. Why? Number one, it's easy to fake that. You can't fake, have you ever told a lie? There's either you have or you haven't. Have you stolen? Have you murdered? Have you committed adultery? Those are all very physical acts. But as he goes and he identifies and he says, hey, you want eternal life? Sell everything you have. Sell everything you have. See, that's his idolatry. He identified for the man, in the man's heart, there was something that was more important in his life than God. See, at verse 22, but at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Property. It really refers to, it's all-encompassing really in terms of wealth, but it was very specific in terms of real estate. The real estate and the wealth that would go along with that. And the Jews, what were the Jews particularly holding on to? The land, the promised land, the blessing that with being in the land and all the blessing that would come with the land they lived in. When the Jews were right with God, their land was rich and fruitful, and there was much wealth related to that. The guy was holding on to something, and Jesus is saying, you're going to have to let that go if you want eternal life. He wasn't demeaning, but he pointed to the guy, his idolatry. And here's another picture of grace. Jesus giving himself for sin. Look what he says. Look back at the text. He says, sell all you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What he was saying was, substitute me for your earthly wealth. Substitute me for your earthly wealth. Jesus' riches for the man's poverty. The man was spiritually impoverished because his entire hope was on how good he was and his material possessions. His security in this world was based on what was material. It was based on what was going to come to an end, what was going to go away, what could be stolen, what could be broken, what could be corrupted. Jesus, as the Son of God, the King, he's saying, you give me what is ultimately your poverty, and I will give you my riches. To get rid of everything, to follow the King, to be in a right relationship with the King, to be a follower of the King, meant that you were protected and covered by the King's assets. Jesus offers his riches, the riches of his grace, for sinners who will admit and give up their poverty, their spiritual poverty to God. And anything that we hold on to is, this is what makes me me in this world. This is what gives me significance. This is what gives me hope in this world. That's part of our poverty. Because it makes us poor in relationship to God. Jesus says, give me the very best that you have, which in the scope of eternity is nothing. I will give you myself. But then also, his life, Jesus' life for the man's idolatry. What was keeping him from God? Idolatry. Jesus says, I will take that place. I will accept your sin upon myself. I will take your idolatry and I will welcome you in. And it's really, it's a view of I will be the substitute for your sin. You embrace me and you let go of your idolatry. I will take that sin on myself and I will give you my righteousness. You want perfection? You need perfection for eternal life. If you want that perfection, the only way for you to get it is through me, through my perfection. And he's saying, give up your idol. Place your sin on me, and I will give you that goodness, that perfection. That's what Jesus was offering. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Flip ahead to 1 Peter. It's really the place that many people find themselves. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spirit as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. Rejected. The picture is of a builder. It's a picture of a builder who's looking his building materials. And he's going to build a building, and he's got to lay the foundation, and he's got to set the corner. Because the corner is what establishes the layout of the house. It establishes the square of the foundation. And so he'll look at these different stones and go, nah, that one's not good enough. And he'll reject it, and it'll be cast off as worthless. Until he finds the right stone, and he goes, this is it. This is the foundation that we're going to build our house on right here. What the guy did was he came to Jesus, he gave his best to Jesus, and Jesus says that's not good enough because your best can't measure up. It's only through following me and trusting all of that to me do you have eternal life. Do you have the perfection that you need? And the guy looked at what he had. He looked at his wealth. He looked at his stature. He looked at his prominence. He looked at his righteousness through keeping the law. And he says, am I going to give that up for Jesus? He looked at Jesus. He looked at what he was calling him to. And he cast him aside as not good enough. Sorry, Jesus. That's not the way. It's not worth going through you for eternal life because I have evaluated that what I have is better than what you offer. See, that's the transaction that goes on. That's the thinking that goes on when we come to a decision about Jesus. Am I willing to give up what Jesus says to give up for what he promises? And it may not be riches and wealth for you, but it's who you are. This guy defined himself by his goodness, his keeping the law, by his wealth. And Jesus says, you can't trust that. Here's eternal life. Follow Jesus. It's exclusive and it's non-negotiable. There is no other way. Yes, it's very narrow-minded because, as Jesus said, the road is very narrow. And you cannot negotiate a deal with God. God came and he offered us the deal. Here's my deal. Here's my only offer. It's the one-time offer. It's the final offer. No other offer. Take it or reject it. Jesus Christ, death for your sin. And that's it. But as usual, he just didn't leave it there. He also provided a picture. Look back at the text. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." You notice a similar theme? More children. For like the third story in a row, Mark has included a reference that Jesus made to children. You see, the man was a striking contrast to what it meant to come as a child to Jesus, to come as a child to God. Because what is a child again? A child is helpless. A child, really, when a child is born, I've had a number of friends who've had babies lately. And many of them are pregnant and anticipating the birth of a child. Now, a child provides immense joy. I'm not going to disparage that at all. But when it comes right down to it, a child offers you nothing. Well, except sleep. Because anytime you get a new child, a child's born, it automatically guarantees you will get a lot more sleep because your baby sleeps all the time, right? Right? You're disagreeing with that. It's worse than getting a new puppy, right? You get even less sleep. Children don't help you have more sleep. The children don't bring peace into your life. No, a child comes with nothing to offer. They're completely helpless. They're completely needy. They have no value of their own. See, that's the picture that Jesus wants when he says, "Children." He tells the disciples, it's impossible for us to come to God with anything good we have. We have to come and be like a child that just says, "Please take me. Please pick me up. Please hold me. Please care for me. Please feed me." And yes, because you and I both know how we are, Jesus, I need you to clean up my mess. I need you to clean me up, to change me. The disciples needed to be children. And to help them understand the nature of it all, another picture was provided, one of camels and needles. Look back at the text. Jesus says, verse 25, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Amazed, they were amazed, they were astonished. There was a sense of reaching a point where they felt absolutely hopeless. What do you mean? What do you mean, riches? Those who are wealthy, it's impossible to get in. And remember, these disciples had all walked with Jesus. Even Peter identifies it. Peter began to say to him, verse 28, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Everything. Well, let's think about this. Peter still obviously had boats according to the end of John's gospel, and so he could go fishing again. Matthew, Levi, was a tax collector, and we don't see any record. I'm not saying he didn't. We don't see any record that Levi got rid of all his wealth that he had, that he lived on as a tax collector, which he'd have been rather wealthy. He had enough money to throw big parties. James and John came from a very wealthy family, okay? This was peculiar to these guys, and we're not sure about the history of the rest of them, but they would have, at least a significant portion, had come from means and wealth. So Jesus, to make sure they understand, he said, just so you understand the impossibility of salvation, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. An illustration is most clearly seen by the extreme in which it's given. Now, some people will say, well, there's this gate going into Jerusalem, and it's a very narrow, small gate. It's called the Eye of the Needle, and a camel has to bow down and get on its knees to be able to make it through the gate. Well, number one, the existence of that, quote, legendary gate, there's not even a record of it until like the 9th century, so that probably is not it. Also, that violates the impossibility that Jesus is setting up. Because what it's saying is, if I will just bow on my knees and I can crawl through and I have humility, then I'm my salvation. It's still by my works. Jesus is using a literal camel with a literal needle and saying, it can't happen. You can't do this on your own. It's a genuinely impossible situation. See, to come to Jesus, we must acknowledge our complete inability to be worth anything to God. To come to Jesus, we must come as a child, helpless. To come to Jesus, we must accept Christ's substitute, his perfection for my imperfection. The best I have is just spiritual poverty, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. We have to substitute the riches of Christ. Just in closing, very quickly, let's finish out the text. Peter was still trying to wrestle with God, with Jesus on this. And he says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Jesus is saying, whatever you give up, you're going to have multiplied to you. Now, that doesn't mean if you get rid of your 1,000 square foot house that you're going to, Jesus is going to provide for you 100,000 square foot house. That's not the math that God's doing. It's an illustration, a picture that says whatever the best of what you have, you won't be found lacking when you give those things up for me. And then he throws in something else. Mothers and children, farms, along with persecutions. You see, following Jesus does require sacrifice. A sacrifice of our stability physically, but also not just with our possessions and our relationships, but persecution as well. Finding yourself separate and opposite of the world. But it's a promise. In the age to come, the blessing of eternal life. And then here's the warning. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter was trying to say, hey, look at us. Look at us. And whenever someone starts kind of bargaining that way and starting to prop themselves up, you know there's a sense of insecurity, of wanting to be validated. And Jesus said, you know something? Be careful. Be careful. And after the man walked away sad, Jesus was looking around and he told the camel and the needle and the child story. He told it specifically to his disciples. Why? Because even his disciples were in danger of falling in the same trap. Because up to this point, only Jesus knew that there was a Judas in the midst. Judas would have been there. And Judas decided that he valued the world more than he valued Jesus, and he sold Jesus out for wealth, for a few pieces of silver. And Judas, in casting Jesus aside, ended up the same way the man did. He was saddened beyond belief. He was saddened so much that in his grief, instead of repenting, he still couldn't let go of it, and he committed suicide instead of repentance. Todd, why don't you guys come up and we'll finish out with some worship. Don't miss the mark as we conclude with some singing and expressing ourselves to God. Don't miss the mark this morning. Our goodness will never be enough to be found favorable with God. It's impossible. Look at the law of God. We fail. And sadness is the only result from coming to Jesus on terms other than his. When we come to Jesus, we come to Jesus just as we are, but we come to him under his stipulations. That's what it takes. If you've never, ever given your heart to Christ, maybe you've been religious, and maybe you've said, God, look how good I am. Maybe your attitude is, hey, God, look at all these things I've done for you. And you count that as why you will be allowed into eternal life. It's time to repent of that, let it go, and come as a child to Jesus. And if that's you this morning, when we're done with worship, please come talk to me, talk to Todd, to Jeff, to Gib, to one of our other leaders here. We'd love to pray with you and talk to you about following Jesus. God, I ask that you would speak to our hearts, that our hearts would separate out anything else going on, and your Spirit would work in us as we respond to you in praise, God. We ask this in your name. Amen.